I have been around the block enough times to see the death of quite a few saints, and there is this thing called dying grace. I've seen it many times. And I always think about D.L. Moody, who said, somebody said, "Are you afraid to die?" And he said, "Well, you know what? God's given me living grace, but when it comes time for me to die, God will give me dying grace." That is so absolutely true. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 20 this morning, and we want to look at the first eight verses, Luke 20, 1 through 8, the issue of authority. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts. Help us to get the point of the text. Help me to make it clear in a way that's understandable and apply it in a proper way to our lives today. So we commit our study to you. Thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming down the home stretch in the Gospel of Luke, and we need help. I need help. There we go. Thank you. Appreciate help. Christ the Son of Man is the theme. We have a prologue, the pre-ministry years, a Galilean ministry, journey to Jerusalem, about the last 6 months, and then we have the final week, the triumphal entry, last week in Jerusalem. That's the section we're in right now. Of course, the last chapter related to the resurrection. The great issue of life is about ultimate authority. If you ask, what is the great issue? I think that's it. This was the great issue in Jesus' ministry. This was the showdown issue between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. The issue of authority came to a head in the last week of Jesus' life, as we see in our study. This was the great issue in Jesus' parable of the minas that he gave just before arriving in Jerusalem for Passion Week that we studied just a few weeks back. In this parable, we find Christ's enemies represented as saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The issue was the rejection of Christ's ruling authority. At the time of the triumphal entry, Christ called for his disciples to go into a certain village and to get a young donkey for him to ride on. They were simply to tell the owners, if asked, "The Lord has need of it." That's it. The Lord has need of it. It was all about his lordship authority. That's good enough. As the multitudes cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," the Pharisees had a breakdown fit, almost, and called on Jesus to make him stop his disciples from saying such things. But in effect, Jesus replied that this recognition of his messianic authority on this occasion was inevitable and could not be stopped. Even if they were to try to, if they were silenced, the stones would cry out, which is a way of saying this has got to happen. Well, he then went into Jerusalem and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, while quoting the scripture that said, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." This was an overt act of his lordship authority over his temple. Having cleansed the temple, Jesus then began to teach there as if he was in charge. That is the setting of the narrative we now pick up in Luke chapter 20 and verse 1. Let's read together. "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him." Now, while the specifics are debated, many believe that the triumphal entry took place on Sunday in what is traditionally called Palm Sunday. This was then followed by the temple cleansing on Monday, which in turn was followed by this encounter here in Luke 20 on Tuesday. You know, you get all kinds of scholars, all kinds of little tweaking it one day or this way or that way. Some put this a day later. You know, you get into that. But generally, this is what has been thought. Jesus fulfilled the Passover lamb typology perfectly, being crucified exactly on Passover, as we find in Matthew 26:2. Paul refers to Christ as our Passover, who was sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Well, with this analogy in view, it is significant to note that the Passover lamb had to be examined from the 10th of the month until the 14th day of the month to make sure the lamb had no blemishes, as we find in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Passion Week, in effect, was examination week for Jesus. He was severely tested and yet found to be without blemish, and thus the worthy Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You know, it's all about Jesus. We worship him as our living Savior. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, these were always pictures. You sinned. The penalty for sin is always death. And so you bring a lamb saying, I should die, but I brought this lamb and I put my hands on the head of this lamb, signifying this lamb is dying in my place. It would slit the throat of the lamb and the offender would go free because of the death of the lamb. These were pictures in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled all of that typology in the Old Testament. He is the lamb, the final lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the entire world. That's who he was. Well, part of this examination of the lamb involved Christ's critics doing their very best to try and trip him up. Luke chapter 20 presents a series of five controversies, and Christ came through them all without any blemish. He completely aced all the exams. And it's profound just to study. Jesus is the most exciting person in the universe just to see how he handled these situations. When it says this happened on one of those days, it's referring back to chapter 19 and verse 47, where it says Christ was teaching daily in the temple, referring to those last 4 days of Passion Week culminating in the crucifixion. As I said, this was possibly Tuesday of Passion Week. Well, in the context of the temple precincts, Jesus taught the people and preached the gospel, it says. Now, the word gospel simply means good news. The gospel Jesus consistently preached during his earthly ministry was about the coming kingdom. It was not yet about his death, burial, and resurrection, for that had not yet happened. Although he had more frequently began in recent days to privately talk to his disciples about his coming death and resurrection. Earlier, Jesus had preached the gospel of the kingdom, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, it had been offered to Israel. But now with the nation rejecting him, the coming kingdom has been postponed, as emphasized in the parable of the minas, as we noted. Still, the good news of the coming kingdom was ultimately in view. You know, the good news that God has for the world ultimately is about the coming kingdom. Everything is headed towards the kingdom. That's always true. And it's Jesus that makes possible the coming kingdom. He is the king who brings the kingdom. Even the converted thief on the cross said to Jesus, it's interesting, you know, in his very limited understanding, he didn't understand Jesus was dying for his sins. You understand that, right? The thief on the cross had no clue about that kind of theology. But it's interesting, what did he say to Jesus in faith? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He got it. Jesus is the king who's going to rule in the kingdom. He didn't understand about everything, how he's going to get there, but he put faith in what had been presented up to Israel to this point. In the end, it's all about entrance into the kingdom. And the only way to get there is through faith in Jesus. Jesus introduced his ministry in Luke 4 by quoting from Isaiah 61. This thing's on strike this morning, so I might need a lot of help. I don't know. Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That was Jesus' introduction to his ministry back in Luke chapter 4. In short, Jesus came to bring deliverance, ultimate deliverance from sin, is the way we gain entrance into the kingdom. The good news is that Jesus himself is the way to the kingdom. He told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's always the issue ultimately is always the kingdom. And the way we are born of God is through by believing in the name of Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's who he is. You see, who Jesus is all important. To believe in his name is to believe in him as the Messiah who was promised, who would come and die for the sins of the world, who would rise again. To believe in him as the Lord God who is the Savior. The good news of Christ was essentially about who he was as the promised messianic deliverer. But little did anyone realize at this time, other than Christ himself essentially, that the way to the kingdom was through the cross, which was on the very cusp of happening. So it was during Passion Week, as Christ proclaimed the gospel consistently through his ministry, the good news about the coming kingdom and that he is the way. He proclaimed the gospel that he was, in that context, confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, earlier in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said that it would be this very group, delegates from this very group, that would reject him, and that he would have to suffer many things, be killed, and then rise again. So Jesus predicted and clearly knew this showdown with these religious leaders was coming. Wasn't a surprise. The chief priests were the Sadducees. They were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the ones, they considered themselves very sophisticated. They were the intellectuals of the day, they thought. They controlled the temple activities. I mean, they were the top dogs as far as the temple. The scribes were largely Pharisees who were experts. They were the scholars. They had the doctrines. They were experts in the law of Moses and rabbinic tradition. The elders were key lay leaders in the nation. What was these three groups that represented the Sanhedrin, which was in essence the Supreme Court in Israel? So these were the movers and the shakers of Israel's religious life. They were the recognized religious authorities. I mean, you got to realize who we're dealing with here. These are the religious authorities of the day. Now, notice that Jesus did not go looking for trouble with these religious leaders. Rather, they came to him. Jesus was just going about his gospel business in the context of his own temple. All you have to do to get in trouble with the world, and especially with religious leaders, is to just be busy sharing the gospel. That's what he's doing here. And challengers just have a way of showing up when the gospel is going forward. Our job is to be ready always to give an answer, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. Well, thus these representatives of Israel's Supreme Court confronted Jesus. And here's what happened, verse 2. And spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Now, we could say that in just one word, right? This is a very simple answer. God. Maybe we want to add to that, God the Father. But Jesus didn't do that. Realize the context here. Jesus had just 2 days before this rode into Jerusalem being heralded as the Messiah. Then he drove the merchants from the temple. And then he set up shop to teach in the temple. In effect, he was acting like he was in charge. And these religious leaders want to know, by what right does he think he can do these things? The religious leaders had also challenged John the Baptist as to what he was doing, John chapter 1. And then also Jesus, when he first cleansed the temple earlier in his ministry, there were two cleansing, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And at the first cleansing, they had also challenged him by what authority he was doing these things. The consistent underwriting issue throughout Jesus' ministry was ever the issue of authority. And now it comes to a head. The Greek has, quote, "by what authority" in the emphatic position, or in the position of emphasis, coming at the front of the question. As the Jewish hierarchy, they were very offended, you understand, that he, without any permission from them, is carrying on like this. He treated the religious leaders with no respect. That's how they took it. He treated their whole religious system with disdain. I mean, he just came in and took over. He didn't even ask, you know, could I maybe do something like this? No, he just came in and took over with no regard for proper protocol, for the proper authorities, and they're here to say, who do you think you are? Where did you get the authority to do this? They asked two related questions. First, they asked, by what authority are you doing these things? In effect, they're saying, who do you think you are? Was he claiming to be a prophet, a king, or what? After all, Jesus had no special training. You have to realize, from their perspective, just a not even just a regular guy, kind of even below a regular guy. He had no training. He came from a very humble background. Can you believe it? I mean, he's from Nazareth. I mean, so bad. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's the background. And he didn't even come from the religious area of Judah or Jerusalem. He had no recognized credentials. So what gave him the right to do these things? That's their first question. Second, they ask, who is he who gave you this authority? They wanted to know if he had someone backing him. They reason like this. You got to understand their psyche, where they're coming from. They reason like this. God ordained the temple and the priesthood. They, as the religious leaders, stood in the line of God-ordained authority. Furthermore, even Rome recognized the place of these religious leaders. But where did Jesus get his authority? Who was he representing? Who was behind him? That's what they want to know. Thus, the issue was all about authority. Did Jesus have any legitimate right to be doing these things? That was the issue. You see, anyone can claim to have authority. But what makes it stick is the power that stands behind it. If there is no authority behind it, then it becomes every man for himself. And it truly is survival of the fittest. You see, our society used to believe in the final authority of God. There was a general God consciousness that ran through society. Not that everybody was believers, but there was a Judeo-Christian ethic. People would swear on a Bible and it meant something, emphasizing that God and his word is the final authority. People used to believe in absolute morals, moral values, and moral absolutes, but not so much now. Society is now largely rejecting the idea of God's authority. You need look no further than our own Supreme Court's decisions, one, to legalize the killing of children in the womb, or two, its decision to reject God-ordained marriage as being between a man and a woman. You see, this is really all about authority and the place of God in the minds and the hearts of people. Stephen Cole says, the crucial question is, how do we determine whose morals we are going to legislate and uphold in our courts? That's a great question. How do we decide this? If we throw out God's moral standards in the Bible, we have no basis for determining right and wrong other than majority opinion. And there you go. That's where our society is at. It's about majority opinion. What determines right and wrong for many is the majority opinion of the Supreme Court. But we need to be reminded that the real supreme judge is God. By what authority? This is the ultimate question that governs the whole of life. It's all about authority. And it is the question that each person must answer. When it comes to sexuality, the issue ultimately is one of authority. You see, God ordains the boundaries. In the debate over homosexuality, often the argument has been about how a person is born And yes, Romans 1 shows that perversion rebels against nature itself in terms of men and women exchanging, quote, the natural use for what is against nature. However, biblical morality fundamentally involves, are you ready for this? Choice. You see, even if you're heterosexual, there are bounds that God has put in place. The Bible is pretty clear here. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He's the judge, and he holds everybody accountable. It all comes back to choices related to God's authority. Psalm 2 says how the rulers of the world rebel against the Lord and his Christ, saying, quote, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This describes a world in rebellion against the God of heaven. They resent God-ordained standards and boundaries. Break out of those boundaries, those old boundaries. Let's get away from that. That's what we see happening in our society. But the psalm continues, showing that God is really in control. He really is the authority to whom all must give an account. He will indeed bring judgment and will establish his king on his throne in Jerusalem. It's just a matter of time. And so the psalm ends this way. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges. Notice he's talking about the leaders, the key leaders of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's what you call a God-honoring fear. Embrace the sun. Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament. The sun's in the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament concept only. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What kind of trust are we talking about? Well, notice the nature of it as described in the whole context there. In the end, the great issue is all about authority, and the God of the Bible is the ultimate authority to whom all must give an account. And the issue is ultimately what you do with the lordship of the Son, as well as him being Savior. Of course, if you really believe in him for who he truly is, you're going to accept for what he's done as Savior. A footnote here. What is amazing is that Jesus came in the Father's name. He came ordained of God as seen at his baptism, as seen in fulfillment of prophecy, as seen in his miracles, as seen in his Davidic credentials, and so forth. However, the Bible teaches, and Jesus himself taught this, that when the Antichrist comes, he will come in his own name with no credentials whatsoever. Isn't that kind of an amazing reality? I have come in my Father's name. I mean, there, how about that for some authority? I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes, and he will, in his own name, him you will receive. Amazingly, the Jews rejected the one who came in the Father's name with all the right credentials. I mean, he matches up with Scripture perfectly. Whether we're talking about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, it's all according to what the Old Testament Scriptures said. So he came with all the right credentials. But when Antichrist comes, he will come with no spiritual credentials, and yet they will blindly accept him, in effect, as their messianic deliverer. How ironic. If these religious leaders could shame Jesus into admitting that he was merely a self-made wannabe Messiah with no valid credentials or backing, then he would be discredited before the people. This was their goal, to discredit him. If Jesus claimed his authority was from God, then these religious leaders would undoubtedly appeal to Rome, which did not tolerate rebel messianic types, of which there had been a number in Jewish history. They were always alert to such revolutionaries and troublemakers, especially during the Jewish festivals such as Passover. One way or another, these Jewish leaders were wanting to try and trip up Jesus. They desperately wanted him to fall, and so they confronted him with the issue of authority. But notice what happened, verse 3. But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. In all of the recorded conflicts with Jesus, never did the religious leaders ever pin Jesus down or trip him up. Rather, in every situation, Jesus countered in such a profound way as to disarm them and discredit them. Jesus here responded with a counter question. I mean, since we're into questions, okay, I got a question of my own for you. Verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? You know, it's not a long question. It's not a difficult question. In fact, it was a brilliant question on a number of levels. Well, I mean, it was brilliant just from the fact that John was hailed as a martyr by the general populace of the day. It was brilliant from a theological perspective because Jesus' ministry was tied to John's. I mean, it was John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner, as predicted by the prophet Isaiah. It was John who introduced Jesus and pointed to Jesus as the Christ, who is the Son of God and who was greater than he. And just like Jesus, John the Baptist had no special ministerial credentials. You say, well, where did John go to school? Where did he get his degrees? I mean, who's backing John? John, too, seemed to just show up out of the blue and start preaching. Didn't even line up a bunch of synagogues to go preach in. I mean, poor John the Baptist. I mean, he's out here in the wilderness. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Nobody out there. I mean, isn't that kind of amazing? John's out here wailing away in the wilderness, and the people start streaming to come see him. If they challenged Jesus' authority, what about the ministry of John the Baptist? Where'd he get his? If John was a true prophet from God, and if he pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, which he did, then to answer Jesus' question would have been to answer their own question. You see? Both are shown to have authority for their ministry from God. What was true for the one was true for the other. Their ministries were both linked to God and his prophetic word as seen in the Old Testament. But note this distinction. John said that Jesus was greater than he, so much so that he was not even worthy to untie his sandal. A footnote here. Sometimes the question is asked, where did John's baptism come from? People try to rationalize this, you know, as if we need to somehow explain this away in human terms. People correctly point to various Jewish washings and how they came to be practiced in relationship to proselytes and so forth. And that is all fine. But in reality, John's baptizing ministry was from heaven. I don't think John woke up one day and said, you know, I've got a ministry plan. Here's my strategy. I'm going to start baptizing people. No way. God revealed this. It was from God. The idea came from God. It was God ordained. It wasn't from men. Jesus asked the question, but he also demanded an answer, as emphatically stated in the Gospel of Mark. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Isn't that interesting? What do you think? You think that the tone there comes off a little lordship-like? Who's in charge here? They said, tell us. They think they're in charge. Tell us. Jesus said, I got a question. Answer me. And that sent them reeling, verse 5, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Jesus put them on the horns of a dilemma, and they momentarily retreated to an unholy huddle to try to figure it out. They were rebels against the truth, but they were not intellectually stupid. They reasoned that if they said from heaven, Jesus would then have a follow-up question and ask them why they did not believe John. Which ultimately would mean, why did they not believe in Jesus as the Messiah whom John pointed to? You see, they could see where this was going. They weren't stupid. There's an interesting interplay here between baptism and belief. the baptism of John. And they're saying, well, he's going to ask, why did you not believe him? So there's an interesting interplay here between baptism and belief. You see, to be baptized by John was to outwardly identify with his message of repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. The baptism of John signified belief in the coming Messiah that John was preparing the people for, which in fact proved to be Jesus. But these religious leaders in fact rejected the message of John. You see, they didn't think they needed repentance, and they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah that John was preparing people for. In Matthew 3, we read of a time where the religious leaders were coming to John's baptism. And John the Baptist was a straight shooter. He saw right through them, and he called them out. Matthew chapter 3. When he saw many, I mean, there was quite a bunch of them coming. We'd say, wow, revival, praise the Lord. Not John the Baptist. When he saw these many religiously, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Oh, John, that is so unfriendly. I mean, that's not seeker friendly, John. I mean, they're coming out to you. They're making an effort to come all the way out to the wilderness. You should be nice, John. Can't we just see people, evangelicals scolding him? You need to be a little more sensitive, John. Loving. Where's the love, John? They're not feeling the love. Brood of vipers. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I really wonder if any of us, if we really wouldn't want to say, no, let's pull John aside. You know, John, I think you've got some promising aspects to you. But John, if you keep on with this harsh tone, your ministry is going to collapse. It's not going to go far. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. I mean, who we're talking about? We're talking about the religious leaders. They were the worst of the lot when it came to Jesus. These religious leaders were into rituals, but they were not into repentance. Sure, we'll do another ritual. Okay, sure. It's kind of the popular thing right now. But repentance? No way. We are not into repentance. And John saw right through them. It was not merely about the ritual. The ritual was merely an outward testimony. The real thing, the important thing, was the repentance. And John called on them to truly repent and demonstrate that in the fruits of their life. What kind of fruits was John looking for, by the way? What was he looking for? Well, in chapter 3, Luke 3, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? I mean, he's calling for repentance. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And you know what's interesting? He didn't say, well, you know what's enough? Just get baptized. That's all. That's all you need to do. Just get baptized. No. He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. You know, if you really have real repentance, that's expected to impact your life. That was the case with John the Baptist. In short, John essentially said that if people are right with God, they will no longer live self-centered lives. It's not like I'm the center of the universe now. Being right with God demonstrates itself in loving my neighbor as myself. That's the fruit of true repentance, according to John the Baptist. It demonstrates itself in a changed life that is no longer self-centered. It's now God-centered and demonstrates itself in being other-centered. You know, one of the important things largely missing from the American evangelical church is a proper doctrine of repentance. It isn't popular. You know, to say what I'm saying to you this morning is not very popular. I'm not after popularity. I'm hoping to be faithful. Way back in 1937, H.A. Ironside wrote a book titled Unless You Repent. And in the introduction of that book, this is way back, I mean in another century, he wrote, fully convinced in my own mind that the doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles, I append this volume out of a full heart. This was heavy on Ironside's heart. Where's the doctrine of repentance? Boy, we could scream this to the evangelical church in America. Properly understood, there is a consistent doctrine of repentance interwoven throughout the Bible as seen in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The nature of saving faith in all dispensations is the same. And a saving faith always involves a change of mind with regard to sin and with regard to God. That's called repentance. You really change your mind about God, you change your mind about sin, and vice versa. In this discussion, John the Baptist is pivotal. John was known for baptizing people, even as Jesus brings out here in Luke 20. It was a God-ordained ministry. It was from heaven. But above all, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It signified repentance. That's what John was all about. John's emphasis on repentance tied back to Isaiah. I mean, his ministry is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It ties back to Isaiah, where repentance is poetically depicted in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. So John's doctrine of repentance builds on the Old Testament teaching. And then looking forward, Christ's ministry builds on that of John. Jesus introduced his ministry by saying, "Repent and believe the gospel," in Mark 1:15. The apostles then build on the concept of repentance already developed. Progressive revelation builds on previous revelation. When the apostle Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, his concept of repentance is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament prophets, with John the Baptist, and with Jesus. The nature of repentance is consistent throughout. You see, repentance didn't just apply to the hearers of John the Baptist. You see, anyone who is going to see the kingdom must come to repentance. That was the point in John the Baptist's ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he said. If you want to see the kingdom, if you want to see the kingdom come, you have to repent. Jesus said the very same thing, picking up exactly where John the Baptist left off. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's still true. If you're going to see the kingdom, you have to come to repentance. And that's what Peter says. As Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, baptism did not make one repentant, as I've already noted in John's rebuke of the religious leaders. But it did signify repentance. If one was truly repentant, then they testified of that in being baptized. If one refused to be baptized, it was a clear indication that they weren't truly repentant. So note the tension. Baptism was not repentance, but those truly repentant indicated that in baptism. And if their repentance was real, it was expected to show fruit in their lives. So note this progression. Those that truly believe were expected to show that in being baptized. And then further confirmation was to be seen in the fruits brought forth in the life. But notice in Luke 7, speaking of John the Baptist's ministry, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. He said, God is right, we are wrong, we're repenting. They justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers, that's the scribes, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. It's interesting verses. Baptism did not save, but it did make a statement by those who were saved. And not being baptized also made a statement of rejection. So both baptism and not being baptized made a statement, as we see in Luke 7. One was a statement of alignment with God's truth, and the other was a statement of rejecting God's will. In Matthew 21:32, Jesus clearly showed that the core issue was one of belief. These religious leaders didn't really believe the message of John. They didn't believe in his message of repentance. They didn't think they needed to get right with God. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah to whom John pointed. And so we have this in Matthew. Jesus says, John came to you in the way of righteousness. I mean, what he had to say was right. And you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And they demonstrated him being baptized. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. There's the core issue. They didn't believe it. They didn't put their stock in what John was saying. To really believe in the message of John would mean a couple of major concessions. Number one, it would mean that one need not be approved by the Jerusalem hierarchy or come through their rabbinic schools in order to have a legitimate ministry. Number two, to really believe in John's message leads right to believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And this, the unbelieving religious leaders were not willing to acknowledge. Verse 6, but if we say from men, they continue to reason, they're in their huddle here. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. They further reasoned that if they said John's ministry was only from men, that there would be a popular uprising against them that could put their very lives in jeopardy, since the people were generally persuaded that John was indeed a prophet. To openly reject John's ministry would in effect be seen as blasphemy, for which the penalty was stoning. And so, in all their brilliance, they came up with an answer. Verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. This is really kind of an amazing reality. You talk about eating some major humble pie. Do you realize who we're talking about here? These were the religious experts that know everything. These are the religious experts that always have an answer. And now, this had to be exceedingly humiliating. They didn't know. They had to say to Jesus, we don't know. We don't know where it was from. They weren't willing to acknowledge the legitimacy of John's ministry, but neither did they want to die denying it. So, color them yellow. They lied that they did not know where John's baptism was from. In reality, it was clear it was from heaven. But in unbelief, these clerics refused to admit it. These guys were more like politicians than religious leaders. They really were the worst sort of the lot in their political, religious position, which operated on the basis of what is expedient. Their dialogue reveals their blatant hypocrisy. And so, verse 8, Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Since they refused to answer Jesus' question, neither would he answer their question. You know, Proverbs 23:9 says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Those that reject the plain truth that is in front of them are not given further truth. You see, Jesus is very gracious with a sincere seeker, but he does not abide hypocritical critics who refuse to be honest with the plain truth. This is a case where Jesus would not cast his pearls before swine. There's a time to answer and a time not to answer. When people are not sincere, there is no point in answering. As Jesus' earthly ministry was coming to a close, the showdown issue between Jesus and these religious leaders was about who Jesus was and his authority. That really is a key issue throughout his ministry. Note here in Luke chapter 4, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. You know, he wasn't saying, Dr. So-and-so, and this scribe says this, and then we've got this documentation from this person. No, he spoke firsthand as if God was speaking with authority. Luke 4:36, then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. I mean, who has authority over Satan? Who has authority over the dark realm? Well, Jesus did. but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Power to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Power to forgive sins. What would you think of me? I said, you know, if you need forgiveness, just come up. I have the power to do it. You know, we'll meet back here privately, and when it's all said and done, you will be forgiven before God Almighty. I have that kind of, nobody. You'd have to stone me if I did that, if we were living in the Old Testament. Power on earth to forgive sins. And then Luke 9:1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over demons to cure diseases. He had this kind of power and authority to give to them. And then Mark 4:41, and they feared exceedingly. This is when Jesus calms the waves, calms the storm. I mean, they were fearful of the storm, but there's one thing that's even more terrifying than the storm, and that's when Jesus calms the storm. They feared exceedingly, scared out of their minds, and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Power over nature. By the way, that's unique to Jesus. The apostles had power over demons, power over sickness, the power over nature. That's a realm that was reserved for the Messiah alone. We don't see anybody doing power over nature like Jesus. Feared exceeding. Who can this be? John 1:12, as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Wow, he gives the right to become children of God. Man, who has that kind of authority? And then we find in John 5:27, Jesus saying, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He has authority to judge. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, speaking of his life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He has power over life and death. And then in Matthew 28, we have this sweeping statement after the resurrection. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Let me ask you, who can this be? Who has this kind of authority? This can only be God come in the flesh. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. At his birth, the angel announced, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's who he is. He is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. If one is to be saved, they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must call on Jesus as Lord. Whoever calls on the name, the person of the Lord shall be saved. This is what these religious leaders refused to do. I conclude with this. About 10 years ago, one evening, I answered my phone. It happened to be on a Monday. Don't ever try this. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But this guy called me. It was on my day off. And he asked if he could ask me a Bible question. Of course, I said yes. He said he had visited our website. And he wanted to know how I could justify saying that Jesus is God Almighty. Well, I'm glad to answer that question. In the course of the conversation, it came out that he was a Jehovah's Witness who believed that Jesus was a created being, but not God eternal. Well, I took him all over the Bible, trying to show him that Jesus is God. I took him to the I Am passages in the Gospel of John, compared that with where God says his eternal name is I Am in the book of Exodus. I took him to the book of Revelation, showed him that Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and on and on. We talked for perhaps it was 45 minutes. And he was desperately trying to convert me. You know, I'm a fairly fast talker. He was twice as fast as I am. He told me that I was a deceiver and antichrist. He quoted Greek like it was his mother tongue. But in the end, what silenced him was Mark chapter 4. I took him there and I read how Jesus calmed the wind and the sea. And then I asked him, "Sir, who controls the weather?" You know something? This guy who could talk in Greek like it was his mother tongue and could talk like an auctioneer, suddenly he could not answer. He could not, or rather would not answer. You see, he knew full well that God alone controls the weather, as found in the scriptures. And he knew that if he said God controls the weather, then I would point to Mark 4 and say, "Look, Jesus controls the weather," proving that he is God. Well, this same guy, I'm almost certain he was the same guy, called again about 10 days ago. He asked me the very same question. He asked if he could ask me a Bible question about the Trinity. And so I started to answer. And immediately he interrupted and cut me off, flying all over the place to his proof text to prove me wrong. I gently tried to insert a word. In fact, I said, "Sir, I thought you called to ask me a question." I couldn't even get a word in edgewise. So I hung up. He immediately called back, continued his rant. This time I blew a shrill whistle into the phone, piercing his eardrum. Just kidding. I didn't do that. I mean, you don't operate in the flesh. No. I didn't do that. I simply hung up. You see, I had clearly shown this guy the truth of Jesus' authority before. But he wasn't open to the truth. He wasn't listening at all. In such a case, there is no point of saying anything more. There are some questions that don't deserve an answer. To do so is to merely cast your pearls before swine, which Jesus said not to do. But whether people accept or reject Christ's authority does not in any way affect the reality of its truth. And one day the Bible is very clear. The last thing that happens before we go on into the eternal state, at the great white throne judgment, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. The saved do so in this life, but all will do so in eternity. Jesus is Lord. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. The true believers are true worshipers. Are you among them? That's the ultimate issue in eternity. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him as the risen Lord? Do you believe in him as your Savior who died for all of your sins and rose again? Who is Jesus to you? That's the ultimate issue. Let's stand and have our closing song.